We're turning to the Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to read close to the beginning of the book in chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and this is a very well-known portion for many Christians. It has to do with the events on the day of Pentecost, and there's many things that we could say about this chapter and this event. But we're going to focus on it in one particular aspect that we'll mention in a few minutes. Acts chapter 2, reading from the first verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And that's a very important statement right there. Because what today purports to be Pentecostalism, or charismatism as it's often called, this is absent from that. People don't hear things in their own language. What they hear is gibberish. What they hear is unintelligible talk, and not even talk, noise. And I fail to see how people can refer to themselves as, for example, Pentecostal, and yet the tongues that are spoken about in relation to Pentecost are so foreign to what goes on in Pentecostalism or Neo-Pentecostalism. Every man heard them speak in his own language. So, what were these tongues that are referred to in verse 4? When it says they began to speak with other tongues, the actual word in the original language is the word from which we get dialect. So, it's not just the languages of those people, but even the accent with which they spoke. And I think that's an incredible thing, that the Holy Spirit gave to men who had not learned those languages ahead of time the ability right there and then, without any prior knowledge of those languages, the ability to speak those languages fluently with the local accents of the people who spoke those languages. I think that's an amazing thing. It's a gift in itself to be able to talk in another language, but to be able to speak that language in the very dialect of the people in a particular geographical area is really unknown, at least usually. Wasn't unknown here, because the Holy Spirit was at work. Now look at verse 7. And they were all amazed and marveled. Why were they amazed? Well, for the reason that I just outlined. They were amazed. They marveled. They couldn't believe it. Saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? The word there, dialectos, the dialect wherein we were born. And then there's a list of those: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. That's a lot of different places. We do hear them speak in our tongues, not in unknown tongues, not in some supposed heavenly language, but in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and so on. Now let's go down to verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And may the Lord bless these readings and the comments from his word for his name's sake. I want to speak tonight, and we will continue this next time we meet in the will of the Lord, on the subject of the model church. And when I say the model church, I'm not talking about a little model that you make, little tiny homes and, you know, that kind of model. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm speaking about a pattern church, or the ideal church, the model church. Now, each of us who are Christians might have our own ideas as to what might constitute the ideal church. And there are people all over the place who have notions about what would constitute the model church. Now, I think the church, if it was a really ideal church, would be like this, or it would be like this, or like the other thing. It seems that we can always identify what is wrong with a church. I can do that, and I'm sure you can. We know what's wrong with it. It usually means, well, sometimes it means what's wrong with the pastor and what's wrong with the fellow members of the church. It's always what's wrong with somebody else, not what's wrong with me. It's easy to find fault with others. We all are good at that. But I often think that Christians in any Bible-believing church, never mind churches that are not Bible-believing, but those that are true believers who are in evangelical Bible-preaching churches, they ought to ask themselves honestly a question, and it's this: what kind of church would we have if everybody in it was like me? What kind of church would it be if everybody who was in that church was just like I am? If everybody had the attitudes that I have, if everybody attended like I do, if everybody's involvement was just like mine, and so on. Now, obviously, there's no such thing on this earth as a perfect church. I recall a minister one time speaking to a particular individual who was well known to our family, and this man always felt that no church was really right. And so he didn't belong to any church. He used to worship with a few old dears in somebody's home. And this particular pastor was talking to him one day, and he spoke to him about these matters, and the man said, well, you know, I'm not happy with this, I'm not happy with that, I'm not happy with the other thing. And the pastor told him, he said, look, if you find a perfect church, say you're able to do that, he said, as soon as you get into it, it will be imperfect. And you know why? Because we're all like that. We're all imperfect creatures. There is no perfect church. But I don't think it would hurt us to aim and strive for perfection in the church. You might say there's no perfect Christian, but yet every Christian should be striving and aiming for perfection. Now, I say there's no perfect church. Even the early New Testament church, and I'm talking about the congregation initially in Jerusalem, was not perfect. You might say, really? Really? If you look at chapter 6 of the book of Acts, there's something that it records there about this church that leads me to believe that it was far from perfect. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied. Now, think about that. These were days of great increase. These were days of revival. These were days of God's blessing upon the work. When the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There was a scheme, if you like, within the church whereby they looked after the widows and those that were in need. You'll remember that back there in the earlier part, it says in chapter 4 and verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And look at this. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So they had this plan to look after the people of God. But when that was happening, there arose a dispute. And it was a racial dispute. It was along racial lines. The Grecians, the Greeks, against the Jews, the Hebrews. And they were accusing the disciples, the apostles, of favoritism. So there was a problem that arose in the church. But that wasn't the first problem that arose. If you go back to the previous chapter, Acts chapter 5, you'll read about a man and his wife who were part of the church, Ananias and Sapphira. And what did they do? They lied to God and they had to be disciplined, and the discipline was such that the Lord himself exercised it and took them off the scene of time, actually removed them from the earth. So there were problems even in the New Testament church. If you study what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, you'll know that that was a congregation with real problems. That was a church with real difficulties. That certainly was far from being a perfect church. But if you look at the early New Testament church in Jerusalem here in the book of Acts, in some respects it was unique, because apostolic days were special days. Why? Because the apostles of Christ ministered in those days. There are no apostles now, whatever some churches might tell you. There are no apostles now. Well, there are. They're in heaven. But they're not here on the earth. There are no apostles on the earth. We don't believe in apostolic succession. But in the early church of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture wasn't complete yet. And so there were supernatural gifts that were exercised. There were miracles that were performed as proof of an apostolic ministry. And Paul talked about those things in that way in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. You have a very important reference. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. He said, truly, the signs of an apostle, apostolic signs, if you like, were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Those things that were done were the proof of an apostolic ministry, and therefore many features of that time were indeed unique to that period. But having said that, though we're talking about a unique period, many things about the New Testament church then were special and unique, yet much can be learned from the practice of that small church in Jerusalem. And I think that in many respects we may look upon it as a model church. It sets a really good example for all churches in every age, every congregation, every local body of God's people. Certainly the church then was composed of people who knew much of the blessing of God. And we should want the blessing of God on our church. Therefore, I think there are at least five great characteristics of the early New Testament church which would make it a very good candidate for the title of the model church or the ideal congregation. As I say, we're not going to deal with all five of these tonight, but let's look at a couple of them at least. The model church is one that is, first of all, enthusiastic in service. The members of such a church, let's call it the model church, are fervent, they're zealous, they are enthusiastic in the service of the Lord. They're not half-hearted, they're not indifferent, they are committed. I want you to see that in Acts chapter 1. It mentions in verse 13 a number of people who were in the upper room. Disciples of the Lord. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, and so on. You come to verse 14. It says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And then you look at chapter 2, verse 1. chapter 2, verse 1, that says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Here is the church at worship. And the first thing I see that tells me that they were enthusiastic in service is that they were all there. How often can that be said of any church in our day? Now, I know that people sometimes have to be missing from church because of circumstances, providential hindrances, sickness, and so on. But you think about this. How often could this be said of any church that you know of, that there was a full turnout at the service? You think about that and you wonder, where many Christians are concerned, how important the place of worship really is to them. I know for me, if there's ever a time when I'm sick or when I have to be missing from church, and I'm glad it hasn't happened very often in my life, but it bothers me. It bothers me when I can't be there, to quote the actual words of verse 1 of chapter 2. They were all with one accord in one place. They were all in one place, is what I'm referring to. There was a full turnout. I sometimes think about this. If some Christians, and I'm talking generally here, if they went to their place of employment like they go to their church, they would get fired. That's just as simple as that. They would be fired. And again, I'm speaking generally about the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere across America and across the seas. Where is the zeal for God's house today? Now, I think about the psalmist and how he referred so often to the place of assembly, to God's house, to the place of worship, what kind of regard he had for it. Look at Psalm 42, for example. Psalm 42 and verse 4. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." Now, by any stretch of the imagination, this is a reference to public worship. "I had gone with the multitude, I went with them to the house of God," he's referring specifically to the temple there, "with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day." They kept the day of God, and they worshipped the Lord. Then in Psalm 122, verse 1, you have this statement: "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." That is a verse that was very precious to us in our previous church. And that is why when someone purchased a stained glass window for that church that I could see from my pulpit, I requested that it be a picture of the burning bush with the words under it of Psalm 122, verse 1. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." I think that's a great text for a church building. I was glad. It's something that I really looked forward to. Now, you think about what happened in the New Testament after Jesus rose from the dead. We read about it in John chapter 20. It's a meeting of the disciples of the Lord. John chapter 20 from verse 19. It says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week," that was the first Sunday after Jesus rose, "when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." What a wonderful experience this was for these men. Read on verse 21. "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But," look at this, verse 24, "but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, where was Thomas? Why was Thomas not there? I don't know. I have no idea. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. All the Holy Spirit tells us is that Thomas, and he actually uses that little conjunction, but it seems to be that there's a calling of attention to this, but, however, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he missed out on all this. On this particular Sabbath, at least, he missed out. Jesus came and said in verse 19, "Peace be unto you." He never heard that. He showed the disciples his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. He didn't experience that. The Lord said, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." There he is, commissioning these disciples to service. He missed that. And then the Lord breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And Thomas missed out on that. He didn't experience that. He was not with them when Jesus came. And it's always a sad thing to think that you could miss out on the blessing of the Lord. Now, thankfully, as we read on, verse 26 says that after 8 days, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Well, you see, Thomas wasn't going to miss out on it this time. He realized, I believe, that Jesus was going to come and visit them again. And so this time he was there. Think of the wonderful experience that he did have where the Lord told him to put in his finger into the nail prints and thrust his hand into his side and don't be faithless but believing. And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He experienced the blessing of God because he was there. I think there is an application to be made to faithfulness to the Lord's house. And when we can, we should be there. The New Testament church was one where they were enthusiastic in service. They were all there. And notice they were all together. That's interesting, is it not? Acts chapter 2 verse 1 makes that clear. They were all with one accord. That's a recurring phrase in the book of Acts. One with one accord. You find it again in chapter 2 verse 44. "And all that believed were together and had all things common." They were together. What am I saying? There was unity among them. I'm not talking about a false, spurious, manufactured togetherness. It's not the unity of the ecumenical movement, the false unity that we often hear much about. But this is the unity of true love among brethren. True unity. They were together. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." They were really together. They loved one another. They were one in Christ. And they even went further. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." I mean, they really were together. There was a joint enthusiasm for the work of the Lord. I don't think that you have in view here a bunch of individual Christians competing one with another, but people who were one, with a real unity of heart and a real unity of purpose. What we're saying is that there was true fellowship in the Jerusalem church. Now, God puts a high premium on unity among his people. I'm talking about the true unity of the saints. Psalm 133 is a short psalm, but a beautiful psalm that speaks about this, the communion of saints, the benefits of it. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment," that's that anointing oil, "upon the head that ran down upon the beard," even Aaron's beard, "that went down to the skirts of his garments." That ointment had a smell and a fragrance of it. It was beautiful. "As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." A church fellowship ought to be, if it's operating correctly, like one happy family. That's the way it should be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul was writing to a church that was not united. And he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." We need to love one another. We need to care one for another. We need to speak one to another. May God give to our church and to every faithful church this united enthusiasm. So a model church, not to labor this point, is one that is enthusiastic in service. They were all there and they were all together. But secondly, the model church is one that experiences empowerment by the Spirit. The true church, the model church, the ideal church would be one that is experiencing genuine empowerment by the Holy Spirit. You'll see that this is a theme in Acts chapter 2. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. It tells us that in verse 4 of Acts chapter 2, that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. It also tells us in chapter 1 how that the Lord Jesus had promised that in verse number 8, when he gathered those men at Mount Olivet. Here's what he said: "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." Or you could read that, "But ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The New Testament congregation there at Jerusalem experienced empowerment of the Spirit. This early group of Christians had power to live and witness for Christ. Now in our Bible reading, I made reference to verse 4 of chapter 2, where being filled with the Holy Ghost, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it was languages. They were not the sort of things that go on in many so-called Pentecostal assemblies today. They were speaking with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Lord was using them to preach the word, to teach the word to those that were Jews out of every nation under heaven. And the sequel to this proves that. But the point is that they were filled with the Holy Ghost. This was the power of God using them. And you see the same thing in chapter 4. In verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Now what does that tell me? It tells me that the filling with the Holy Ghost is not a one-time shot. It's not a one-time thing. Some teach that it is, but it's not. Because in chapter 2, it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. But now this is a different occasion. Acts 4, verse 31, "And they were assembled together," again, different time, different occasion, "and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." And if you look at verse 33, it says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The great power is the great power provided by the Holy Spirit. Didn't Jesus promise that? Chapter 1, verse 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And isn't that what we need today? The power of the Holy Ghost accompanying our witness.